Now, assume that a long-lost high school friend calls you unexpectedly. You're thrilled to hear from him. He was a close friend, but you've been out of touch for many, many years. And so you first want to find out, how are you doing? He said, tell me about your life. Your friend then tells you that he's experienced much success in the marketplace. Things have gone well professionally. He tells you that he married your high school beauty queen and has had three very attractive, healthy children. You find out that he has in fact become an heir to quite a fortune. About this time you're thinking, this guy has been blessed. Wow. Love to be in his shoes. But as you continue to talk, you then hear what we might call the rest of the story. And your friend then says, however, one of my children is quite rebellious, caused unusual grief. Another child, suicidal. We wonder day to day, will she be alive the next? Just found out I have cancer. Doesn't look good for me. Now all of a sudden, the thought of this conversation has turned so quickly, you're thinking, you know what? I wouldn't trade for anything to be where this person is now. Amazing how just hearing the whole story can change one's perspective. Same is true about the Word of God. We can hear much of the story very accurately, very carefully, and we can draw wrong conclusions simply because we didn't hear it all. We're in the book of Romans chapter 8 in a series called The Faith Advantage. In this series, we have looked already at verses 1 through 17. This is the chapter that was so noted by the Puritans, as we mentioned week to week, called the Great Eight. Great chapter, chapter 8. We begin studying, we go through the first 17 verses as we have already, and we see unusual blessing that is to every believer. We saw in verse 1 that we have eternal security. We read in verse 2 about freedom from sin, what that means. And then in verse 10, provision of Christ's righteousness forever and ever. Never do we have to worry that God's love would be changed based on the fact that we don't merit his favor, because Christ merits it for us. We see in verse 14 that we have the leading of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Then the next verse, that we're spiritually adopted and what that means. Then you come to verse 17, we're an heir of a great inheritance. And we can conclude at that verse and say, wow, what a blessing to be a Christian. It's great. And there's many a person that will talk of the Christian life and say, if you're walking with Christ as you should be walking with Christ, I'm telling you, it is just a life of good things. God wants to do all the more good things for you. He wants to bless you, bless you, bless you. And we interpret that blessing with good things as we would see them and feel them as good. Then we get the rest of the story. Then we find out that's not really true. Experience tells us, if we went to the Bible, we would find it right here in chapter 8, that there's to be suffering. We could even hear the story of suffering that's taught in this text and only get half an understanding and it be distorted. And that is, well, there's great blessing and there's great suffering. But we have to understand that it's not just suffering. That's half of the minor story. It's suffering that leads to something so glorious, so good, that it makes suffering almost attractive to the believer. How can that be? In verse 16, we see the beginning of this subject of suffering. I'll have to say before I read the text, I confess to you that I am only in grade school in the school of suffering. If you know me very well personally, you know that my life is not marked with deep, multiple tragedies. A few things that certainly have been very painful, as I'm sure all of us have had some experiences that are painful, but not like some of you who have been through graduate school of suffering. I mean, you know suffering in an unusual manner. Unusual manner. And so since I really am not qualified personally to tell you what is and what isn't. Why don't we just listen to what God has to say? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. Here's how it reads. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We've already gone through that much of the text. We'll touch on that again in a minute, but there's the introduction of this subject matter of suffering. Now, it hits full board now in the next verses. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age or time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, how many times have you wondered, why does God let so many bad things happen in this world? If he's the cause or if he's not, whatever you may believe on that, the question rises, why doesn't he stop it? Why does he let this kind of suffering go on? And I think the answer to that question is foundational to living the Christian life. Because you get ready, we know it's all happening. There is suffering in this world, and we're all going to experience it at some level. It's my opinion that every person needs to build, as I've often said, a biblical wardrobe of suffering. A theology of suffering. A biblical wardrobe of theology about what does it mean to suffer, and how do you go through it? And let me tell you, it's missing today. It was confirmed as the last service ended by a lady who came up to me, introduced herself. She said, I am pastor's wife. I live in such and such a city and so forth. A church of the same family as this church. She said, you know, I've been in hospice care for years. Said, you know, I can remember so distinctly the years long ago where there was such a difference between watching the dying of the believer and the dying of the non-believer. And she says, I declare, I can't tell the difference today. They die the same. And she says, I am absolutely convinced it's because you never hear today what you just said this morning in Christian circles. Used to be said, but it's not said anymore. And it's affecting the way we die. I see it every day. We need a strong biblical wardrobe of theology about suffering. And I think when we get it, it's going to be painful to go through the environment of suffering. But when we put that wardrobe on, we endure it. You can actually endure it and even rejoice during it. So let's look at what God's Word has to say. We're going to break this text into seven truths. You could look at it in many different ways, but I've done it personally in seven truths, and certainly we will not cover this today in its entirety. We'll go only through point four, and then we stop. We'll pick up the rest next week. Let's look at the first of these seven. For the Christian, there is a direct correlation between suffering and glory. In verses 16 and 17, when we come to the end of 17, talking about we're heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, heirs of God, it says, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's the connection. Just to see the correlation, there is a correlation between the two. We suffer and we get glory. Now, I've talked a lot about glory because I think it's one of the undergirding themes of the Bible that we should all understand. Glory is renown. As someone has renown, we hold them up, we say, wow, they are something else. And we applaud them. We say, they're fabulous, they're great. Well, that's exactly what God has for us, renown. He's a God of glory, and he makes us a people of glory. We were designed as a people of glory, but of course we know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that glory is gone, and we become a Christian, and we get the first installment of glory. We grow, Romans says, and we grow glory unto glory. That means glory added to glory until the day we die. When we die, we say we are glorified, but the reality is until Christ comes again, if we die before he comes again, our bodies are not yet glorified, just our spirits, and then the bodies are glorified and joined with the spirit in a glorified state. Now we have the fullness of all glory. There is a connection. You can't get away from it. Look at the Olympics. If you only look at the Olympics, look at great athletic endeavors. Find those that are the best of the best. I love to hear the stories behind some of these athletes. When Olympic weeks are going on, I watch as much as I can to see these stories. I love to hear them. And they give you these stories of people that maybe say, well, he couldn't walk till he was 4. They said he'd never run for sure. Maybe he'd walk. And then the next thing you find out, this person has become one of the great world champions. And you think, how did it happen? And the rest of the story tells us that they worked so hard, that they toiled, they suffered through the agony of their experience of being perhaps worse off than others, but they rose to a place that they became the great victor because they suffered in order to get glory. It's an all of life. In fact, if you really want to see it, just look to you ladies that have borne children. The glory of childbirth, how it's longed for, but yet it is always preceded with great suffering. The two go hand in hand. They always do. They always will. You simply cannot get away from it. One text we look at, and I have others here, but just for time, you'll see this in Scripture. Start watching for it. Suffering, glory. Watch the two words come together. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. Just for one other text, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory," there it is, "and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there is a correlation between the two. That's just a foundational starting point. Now let's move to number two. Verse 18 will tell us, for the Christian, there is an encouraging consolation during times of suffering. It reads like this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." The great consolation is simply this. Contrast the worst of suffering with the best of glory, and future glory always overshadows all present suffering. Or maybe you could say it this way, the good of glory is far greater than the hardship of suffering. Don't you see it in your own life experience when maybe you're going through great days, maybe you're going through hard days? But you look to somebody else who's going through better days than you, and you look at their situation. What have you been thinking? You get a little discouraged, do you not? There's just something about it. Just discouraged. You think, they've done better. They've made out better. But on the other hand, take your worst of circumstances, and then you run into somebody who is far worse off, and then just in comparison, what happens? You feel better about yourself. You think, well, my circumstances aren't so bad. It's a comparison. I know we get every Tuesday, the staff gets the prayer request that you put in the offering on the back of the panel there. And we get pages of prayer requests, and we pray for them each Tuesday. It's not uncommon for me to read down and hit number whatever, 27. Punch the staff next to me and say, check out number 27. and you hear three of the most unbelievable tragedies of life experienced by the same person at the same time, you wouldn't believe the suffering that goes on by the people of this church. And I look at that and say, can you believe it? Man, the amazement of to endure one but three such tragedies simultaneously. And then after that meeting, maybe in the hall, this has happened. Hey, Randy, how you doing? I said, just check out number 27. I'm doing great. Because it's a comparison. But the point is, God says, I don't want you to find your encouragement by just simply looking to other people to compare yourself with. That's going to grow old real quickly, and it's not designed for that purpose. The way you want to bring contrast and comparison is taking your own suffering and compare it to the glory yet to be revealed. And if you don't focus on that glory, you're going to find the suffering to be unmanageable. You just can't handle it. You've got to understand this thing called glory and what glorification is all about. Now, we're going to get into glorification much more next week because we're going to talk on the positive side, not just what's happened to life in creation as we see today, but what is going to happen in the heavenlies. What's it going to be like in the heavens with a new heaven and a new earth? What is it when we have these bodies now that have been redeemed, have been made whole, have been now glorified? What's life going to be like? But the truth of it is, God has given us a great contrast and says, use the contrast. And by the way, if I mentioned about women having children, Paul does the same thing. He turns to the same analogy in verse 22. If you look down a few verses, it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And he introduces that idea of childbirth. Do you know that no one, let me say this, no sane person ever takes a picture of his wife while in labor? You just don't do it. But I did it. It was our last child. I had camera in hand, waiting for the arrival of our child. And I'm sure I was thinking, you know, this is probably it for us. And, you know, she went through it in a natural way, didn't have an epidural or anything. And I saw the intensity of the peak of those contractions. And you can read the monitor and see them coming, you know. And I knew exactly when it would be. And I thought, one day, I bet she would appreciate just kind of seeing how bad it really, I mean, will she always remember, you know, why not just kind of get a little picture of this? And so at the right moment, I pulled it out and took my picture. It's the only time in our life that she's ever told me, and with deep sincerity, that she hated me. It was that moment. Now, when the baby came, it's take the picture, get the video, go ahead, look. Great taking the picture of the glory, but just stay away from the suffering. God says, look, if you start living life focused on your suffering, and don't we all know people that is their consumption of thought? They're suffering, they're suffering, they're suffering, and you never hear about the glory. And they're believers. No wonder non-Christians are dying just like believer and non-believer alike. We're all dying the same because we're now more focused on the glory yet to be revealed than is the lost world who has no glory to even think about. There is a contrast. There's a comparison to be made. We got to utilize it. Number three, we presently live in an age in which all creation, and that includes our bodies, which we'll look at next week, have been subjected to futility and enslaved to corruption. Verse 19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's Christians. For the creation was subjected to futility. There's the first word, futility. Not on its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, Scripture teaches that nature shared in man's curse, Nature is now sharing in man's tribulation, and in fact, nature will one day share in man's glory. That's why we have a new heaven and a new earth. That's why we don't just go to heaven. Christians all think about heaven, but they rarely think of the new heaven and the new earth. The glory yet to be revealed is on earth, and we will be on earth, as we'll examine more next week. The scriptures teach us pretty clearly that suffering should be a universal fact of life. And I'm telling you, the Christian church today is not teaching it that way. The teaching today is, you know, God doesn't want you to suffer. And if you would have faith, if you would just trust Him, if you would just look to Him, God wants to heal you. Trust me, He wants to heal you. You just need to do what you should do, and then you get your healing. And let me tell you, that is not true. It is countering Scripture consistently. We're in a slavery to corruption. It's called futility because the word futility means frustration. Is life frustrating because of the suffering? Sure it is. The word there is used of, it would be describing, if we were to picture it in a situation of a boxer, it would be like a boxer who is the victor, who's strong, who's fast, who's no question, can take on anybody. And here comes the least of all opponents, one that is not qualified to be in the ring with him. And then immediately before the bout begins, he's bound. They take his legs and they wrap his feet together and tie them where he can't get loose. And he's thrown in there to fight and he can't move. He's got his hands. He would feel like he's a boxer, but it's just not right. He can't move. And he's getting beat because he just cannot move. It's not his fault. And that's exactly what's happening with creation today. It's saying, it wasn't my fault, but look what's happening to me, to personify creation. There's futility about it, and we're going through the futility. C.J. Vaughan says the whole book of Ecclesiastes is a commentary on these verses, where it says, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. It's frustrating. It's not. Life is designed because of our sin. When we fell in sin in Adam, let me tell you, that's when it began. Genesis chapter 3, you know the text, you've heard it before, and verse 17. It talks about the fact, cursed is the ground because of you. That's when it started. Now all of earth, what do we see? It's a continuous cycle of birth and growth and death and decay and then decomposition. It's the way it is, it's the way it always will be until the revealing of the sons into our adoption, as we'll study next week. It's when we're glorified. The truth of it is, this world is now one that is in futility and corruption. How many Christians are walking through life surprised that bad things are happening to them and saying, it just shouldn't be this way? What have I done wrong? Why is this happening? What did I do? Have I offended my God? I mean, why am I going through this stuff? I don't like it. It shouldn't be this way. The reality is, both spiritually and physically, there is a corruption to this earth and all of its creation, including the apex of all creation, you and me. So spiritually includes flawed perception, misconceived goals, poor judgment, spiritual confusion. Now I hear people say, well, you know, if they love the Lord, it seems like we could all agree on everything. We read the same Bible. We got the same Holy Spirit. Let's just get in there. We should all agree. I say, true, if not for the fact that we're in an age of corruption. Spiritually, we've been corrupted. It's not going to happen that we're going to agree because our own thinking capacities are all flawed. It's just not going to happen. It certainly includes the physical, floods and volcanoes and earthquakes and car accidents, plane crashes, common colds, death, cancer, all the things that come in this life. For some reason, as Christians, we're like, wow, why are these bad things happening to me? It's because you're part of a whole creation that when sin took place was cursed with the consequences of futility and corruption. And just to know that, I mean, just the minor pains of life. How many times are you in some sort of pain? It's minor. You get so frustrated. You say, why doesn't this stop? And just have the expectation, you know what? The real issue, the real question should be, why am I not in worse pain? Why am I not in tremendous tragedy? Because this is a world of corruption. There is futility. It should be frustrating. Then people say, but God doesn't want it that way. He wants it to be perfect now. So we have point four that the text addresses, I think, pretty much head on as a final point, and that is, during this present age, God controls who suffers and to what degree they suffer, yet always with a glorious design in mind. What you're about to hear is not a popular theology, and it does not make preachers popular. There will be some that will not come back next week. I'm sure it'll be the case. Not because you can show much proof otherwise in what I'm saying, but simply because we don't want to believe this. But I'll tell you, when you get, I'm convinced, the proper perspective, you're going to say, no, you do want to believe this. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. Who is him? It's God. He controls who gets sick. He controls who gets well. In this age, he wants us to be sick. He wants us to be diseased. He wants some of us to be blind. He wants some of us to be in a wheelchair. And we go, oh, no, not my God. My God is a loving God. He doesn't do that kind of stuff. And I say, no, it's because he's a loving God that he does that kind of stuff. Just look at Scripture with me. And by the way, I could give you 100 texts at least that say the same things. I'll pull out only two. Exodus 4:11. And by the way, it's not because these are the best text. They were equal. I don't know which. You could pick any ones of them. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? See, I'm convinced God is jealous when we take credit or give credit to someone or something else to which God really deserves the credit and responsibility. He says, hold on. Now, who are you blaming this blindness on? Is it not I that make people blind and make people see and so forth? Or look at Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And some people say, well, oh, what about Satan? No, you look at Job, and there's the story. It's Satan that does the bad things. Well, let's look at Job. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he says, see, it's Satan that does it. But keep reading. He may be the agent that delivered it, but look at the cause. Verse 9 says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity, that is, from God? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He goes right back. See, he can handle. He knows. How do we handle suffering except that we know it comes from the hand of God, and it's got a design that we'll see more next week? It's got a grand design to it. Truth of it is, Job recognized the sovereign hand of God even behind the disease, which Satan may be the more immediate cause. The truth of it is, all of Satan's attempts to take down the godly are turned by God's great providence to occasions for God to fulfill his own great and glorious design. Now, when we get enamored with his design, that's when we begin to say, okay, now I can accept the suffering. I guess the reality is that we have to come to eventually to say that God's primary goal is not to heal. His primary goal is to make us holy. And a healing here and a healing there Does God heal? Absolutely. Does he do it in his glory? Yes. Does he do it out of a merciful way for us in our situation? Yes, he does. But it's all master planned. It'll be 28, verse 28, that shows us that in a few weeks. All things work together for good to those that love God, called according to his purpose. I want to just read the points of 5, 6, and 7, just so you see where we are and put it in context. Number 5, there is a time coming when believers as well as all of creation will be both physically and spiritually set free from its futility and corruption. So we'll study that next week, what that means. Number 6, such freedom is gained because of Christ's life and death, which purchased our redemption. And every person here needs to know it is the work of Christ. It is his righteousness alone that makes us worthy of the glory that is yet to be revealed, as well as the glory that we gain in its first installment at salvation. It's God. It's his credit. Totally. And then lastly, Christians should have a unique response to suffering. So what is our response? We'll see next week. I mean, can I cry? Can I weep? Is it okay that I'm hurting? Or does God say, no, get it together and walk through with a smile? What is he saying about suffering? How do we deal with it appropriately? I'm going to conclude with this. And I've said this, and I'm going to say it every week in one form or fashion throughout this series, and I hope this is what you get. If you missed this, you've missed it all. I don't think you could ever understand Romans 8 till you get this. Life's greatest problems are not so much caused by our tragic circumstances, but rather by our responses to those circumstances. Is there pain physically? Sure, there's pain. But the way we respond, you know where the real pain comes. It's emotional. It's in the spiritual realm we really hurt. Such debilitating responses, I am convinced, always have one root cause. Here's what I want you to learn. And young people, if you'll learn this, please. It'll carry you through life. There's one root cause. It's a failure to believe the unconditional love of God, resulting in looking to someone or something other than Christ to be our functional Savior. Oh, we look to other people. We look to better circumstances. We look to this employment. We look to this marriage. We look to this relationship. We look to having children. And then when it doesn't happen, we're just shattered. And God says, don't look in those directions. You look to my unconditional love. Or maybe you put it this way. It's looking to someone or something other than Christ to make us more worthy of respect or to find greater satisfaction in life. God says that's what idolatry is all about. Just start replacing my love for something else. Romans chapter 8 is Paul's way of saying, beginning with, there is now no condemnation to the very end. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. It's his way of stamping this on you to say, listen, you are loved. You matter to God. If you walk through life questioning whether you really matter to God, particularly because you've gone through suffering and wonder, do I really matter to God? God says, no, I'll teach on suffering right in the middle. No condemnation. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. You've got to know everything has a design of love. Not even suffering should change our minds about the God that we know. You matter to God. Lady came into the hospitality suite. She says, I come from a dysfunctional family. I know it. I believe it. I know what you say is true. I don't embrace it. I said, tell me this. Was it one act of your family that put you in this dysfunction? Or was it years of repeated activity in your life? Oh, years of repeated activity. I said, now as you're walking through your dysfunctions, how many times do you really set your heart and mind on the glory yet to be revealed? How many times do you set your mind on the love of God that's unconditional? How much do you preach to yourself the reality that God's love for you is not based on what you do for him, but what he's done for you? And that was her response, to say, no, I don't. Say, let me tell you, the first time you think about it, just like that first act that brought dysfunction in your life, trust me, it won't be over tomorrow, but you start preaching the truth to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. You keep doing it over and over and over and over. And just the way that dysfunction was built, that dysfunction will be dealt with. It's the only way. We have to know the truth. The truth sets you free. As we pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would show us what it means to live in your hands, your control, even as our potter. We're thankful that as we're the clay, that when we see your master design, the worst of pressure that bends us and makes us different than what we would design our own life to be is all orchestrated from your perspective. Would you give us that kind of trust? Forgive us as we've looked outside of Christ to find our satisfaction, to find our worth. Forgive us as young people as we've looked to the right group, we've looked to the right status, we've looked to the right accomplishments. Forgive us as adults as we try to find it in the marketplace, we try to find it through relationships. May we find it through you, our potter. And may we simply submit to your hands. Even as we close our time singing this love song to you, that we would rest in your hand, the potter. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.